The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Samuel 17, verses 42 through 47. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he despised him because he was just a youth, healthy and handsome. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come against me with sticks?" Then he cursed David by his gods. "Come here," the Philistine called to David, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with a sword, spear, and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of armies, the God of the ranks of Israel. You have defied him. Today the Lord will hand you over to me. Today I'll strike you down, remove your head, and give the corpses of the Philistine camp to the birds of the sky and the wild creatures of the earth. Then all the world will know that Israel has a God, and this whole assembly will know that it is not by sword or by spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. He will hand you over to us." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thanks, Ariel. You got your Bible, turn with me to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. There are a number of theories about what ended the Cold War. So most people credit Ronald Reagan with bringing to end the hostility between the Soviet bloc countries and the Western powers. But any child of the 80s knows the real story. It wasn't Reagan that brought down the Iron Curtain. It was Rocky. You see, when Rocky Balboa defeated Ivan Drago on Christmas Day in Moscow, he proved once and for all that East and West could get along. So I remember watching Rocky IV as a child, watched it recently with one of my sons, and hearing this biblical allusion. It's an allusion that it's pretty common both in sports movies and in actual sporting events. So one of the commentators describes the upcoming boxing match between Rocky and Drago as a classic battle between David and Goliath. Now, there's probably a few things wrong with that. I'm pretty sure David didn't look like Sylvester Stallone. But more than that, it's when we view David and Goliath as a prototypical underdog story, we're missing the point. Because David versus Goliath is not an underdog story. It's a story about the power of God's salvation. The moral of the story is not, hey, underdogs can win. It's salvation comes not through human strength, but through the champion God chooses. So if you view David and Goliath as an underdog story, what it means is that you identify with the wrong person. Because the story is not intended to show you how to topple the giants in your life or how to win when the odds are stacked against you. The story shows you how God's grace and mercy deliver you when you cannot deliver yourself. This classic story that's been told and retold for 3,000 years has far more depth and contains far greater hope than most people realize. This story provides a preview of what God would do on the very first Easter morning nearly 1,000 years later. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to walk through this familiar story together. And I want you to see how it pictures Jesus' battle with sin and death, and so how it can bring us confidence if we put our faith in him for salvation. There's a major lesson from the account of David and Goliath. The first one is this: we are too weak to win the battle that matters most. So the entire first half of this account is intended to teach us this lesson, that there are some battles which are simply too big for us. There are some battles that we cannot win without help. So the account opens with two armies. They're on either side of a valley. So you have the army of Israel, and on the other side you have the armies of Philistia, a neighboring country. And as they stare at each other from opposite sides of the valley, neither one wants to sacrifice the high ground by sending their troops down into the ravine. And then as they stand there staring at each other, from the Philistine side marches a giant into the valley. Look at verse 4. It says, "Then a champion named Goliath from Gath came out from the Philistine camp. He was 9 feet 9 inches tall and wore a bronze helmet and bronze scale armor that weighed 125 pounds. There was bronze armor on his shins, and a bronze javelin was slung between his shoulders. His spear shaft was like a weaver's beam, and the iron point of his spear weighed 15 pounds. In addition, a shield bearer was walking in front of him. This description of the giant shows us the futility of Israel's position, right? We're supposed to stop and look at him. Like, he's huge. He's unbeatable. Like, what hope does Israel have to defeat him? Goliath is called there a champion. That word literally means the one who is between. So he stands in between the armies of Philistia and Israel as a representative of the Philistine army. He will fight under the Philistine banner. His victory will be their victory. Notice his weapons. They're not only large, they're also technically advanced, and they're made from bronze. So in every way, what we're supposed to see is that Goliath and his armor and his army are superior to anything that Israel has. Right? Everything looks hopeless for God's people. Have you ever felt hopeless? I mean, really, truly hopeless? You know, maybe there's a particular struggle that just continually overwhelms you, and you think there's just no way I can overcome this. Maybe there's the same way that you keep failing over and over, and maybe you think at times you've got it under control and then you fail again, or maybe there's this sense of shame from past choices that just keeps resurfacing. See, I think God allowed this Philistine warrior to grow this large because it's not normal, right, to be 9 feet 9 inches tall. So God allows this Philistine boy to grow up into this giant warrior to assure you that as big as your problems seem, as large as your problems loom, you're not the first person to feel hopeless. Right? That God's people have been there before. Now, one of the lessons that's taught throughout the book of 1 Samuel is that appearances are deceiving. So in the second chapter, God helps a barren woman conceive a child. And in response, this is what she prays. She says, "The bows of the warriors are broken, but the feeble are clothed with strength. The Lord guards the steps of his faithful ones, but the wicked perish in darkness, for a person does not prevail by his own strength." Then in the previous chapter, you have the prophet Samuel who's told to go to the sons of Jesse to find the next king of Israel. And here's what God says to him. He says, "Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his stature because I've rejected him. Humans do not see what the Lord sees, for humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart." And so if we're looking at Goliath, everything looks hopeless. But looks are deceptive. No matter how hopeless the situation appears, it's God who determines the outcome. In verses 8 through 10, Goliath issues a challenge to the army of Israel. He challenges Israel. He says, "If you will select one warrior from your army, and he comes out here and he fights me in single ritual combat, instead of all the bloodshed that would happen if both armies fight, we'll fight together. Whoever wins, that army ends up winning." He says, if you send your champion and he defeats me, then all the Philistine army will lay down their weapons and they'll become the servants of Israel. So how does Israel respond to this challenge? Look at verse 11. It says, "When King Saul and all Israel heard these words from the Philistine, they lost their courage and were terrified." See, there's no one on Israel's side who believes that they can beat Goliath in single combat. It's interesting that in the book of 1 Samuel, Goliath is the third character that is described as tall. The first was King Saul. When he was introduced as king, one of the things that stood out was he was head and shoulders taller than everyone else. The second one was Eliab, who was one of David's brothers. And here the third is Goliath. And all three of these men described as tall are at the battle. But neither the first, Saul, nor the second, Eliab, are tall enough to defeat Goliath. So even though Saul and Eliab tower over all the other people, they run into a warrior who towers over them. Even the best, even the biggest and the boldest still aren't big enough to win this battle. We're back in chapter 8. We find the story when the nation of Israel was begging Samuel the prophet to find them a king. And this is one of the reasons they said they needed a king. They say, listen, 1 Samuel 8, our king will judge us. He will go out before us. He will fight our battles. And here they are. They're facing their enemy, and their king, who's tall and majestic and powerful, he doesn't go out for them to fight their battle. Instead, he hides in his tent, helpless and afraid. Why? Because even the strongest of us is too weak to win the battle that matters most. Instead of stepping out of his tent, marching down the valley and accepting Goliath's challenge, King Saul hides in his tent and he sends news that he'll reward anyone who goes and defeats Goliath. In fact, he says, I'll give you money, I'll give you a place in my family, and you and your descendants will never have to pay taxes. It's a pretty good reward. I mean, who wouldn't want this reward? But not a single person volunteers. Not one. What does that tell us? That no one thinks Goliath can be beat. Right? All of them look out there and they say, he is too big. He is too strong. This battle cannot be won by my strength. And the Princess Bride, the Sicilian mercenary who kidnaps Princess Buttercup, sets up this series of almost impossible battles that are all designed to stop Wesley from rescuing her. Right, first he has to face the Spaniard, who's the master of the sword, and then he's got to fight the giant in a test of strength, and finally he's got to beat the Sicilian in a battle of wits. And he beats all three of them, and when he rescues Buttercup, she asks how he did it, and he says that he has been preparing to win each of these battles. Right, the battles he faced were difficult. Winning all of them was unlikely, but they were not impossible. Right, the right combination of human strength and cunning and skill was enough to bring him victory. Here's what the first half of the story of David and Goliath is trying to show us. That there is no combination of human strength, cunning, or skill that are enough to bring us victory in this battle. That there is no measure of training sufficient to win the battle that matters most. That's the first major lesson. Here's the second major lesson. We need a champion to win the battle for us. We need a champion to win the battle for us. Now, I don't want to spoil the ending for you. I mean, the story is 3,000 years old, so I'm going to tell you, David wins. Right, he defeats Goliath, and he does what Saul and all of Saul's warriors cannot do. He wins the unwinnable battle. And I want you to see a few important details about the champion that God chooses to win the battle. And I want you to think about, as we go through these, how each of these points is ahead to Jesus and his victory over sin and death. Here's the first characteristic, that God chooses an unlikely champion. An unlikely champion. So in the middle of this buildup to the battle, verse 17 cuts away from the scene of Goliath taunting the armies of Israel. And we, if you will, the camera sort of shifts to David. And what's David doing? What's David doing before this battle? He's tending sheep, because that's his job. He's doing chores that his dad has assigned him. Well, his dad gives him a new chore. He says, I've got some food. I want you to take this to your older brothers who are fighting in this battle. They're part of Saul's army. And so just, if you can picture David as he's loading the food onto the cart, who thinks that this young shepherd boy is going to be the one to defeat the mighty giant? I mean, who in their right mind would imagine that David would leave his home as a humble shepherd? He would return as the giant slayer. Right, he's a very unlikely hero. In fact, not even his own family thinks he's special. So David, when he arrives with this food for his brothers, he sees Goliath out there, and he hears Goliath blaspheming God and taunting Israel's armies, and David responds with frustration. Look at verse 29. David's oldest brother, Eliab, listened. This is the tall one. Eliab listened as he spoke to the men. He became angry with David. "Why did you come down here?" he asked. Very typical older brother response right here. "Who did you leave those few sheep with in the wilderness?" Like an older brother thing. Like, "You only have a few sheep. I know your arrogance and your evil heart. You came down to see the battle." Right, so David's own brothers mock him and falsely accuse him. We've been told that David is a man who loves God with all his heart, and they say, "Here, a man with an evil heart." Yet David wins this battle, and how does he do it? How does David win this unwinnable battle? Well, he rejects the armor of Saul. This would be the normal choice. If you're going to fight a guy wearing armor, you're supposed to wear armor. And so that's what Saul tries to have David do, put the armor on, fight, you know, sword with sword, shield with shield. But David rejects it. And all he has is a slingshot, a little leather strap, and he reaches into a creek bed in verses 38 and 40, and he pulls out 5 stones. Like this turn in the stories. So shocking, so ridiculous, that I think it would be rejected if it was part of a Hollywood script, right? There's no way you can send a boy without any armor, without any real weapon, out there to fight a giant in the best weapons and armor that have ever been made. In fact, when Goliath sees David coming towards him and all he has is a shepherd's staff and a sling, Goliath is offended. Right? This isn't a warrior coming at him. It's a sacrifice. But David wins the battle against the giant in a way that mystifies the expectations of all those watching. You know, God working in unlikely ways is common in the Bible. The Apostle Paul says this to the church in Corinth. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent. Where's the one who's wise? Where's the teacher of the law? Where's the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish?" See, God works in a way the world considers foolish. No one would have bet on David. I don't care what odds you would have given them, right? 10,000 to 1. No one bets on David. But God chooses him to defeat the giant in such a strange and unusual way that everyone would know that it was God who gave him the victory. David becomes Israel's champion. He becomes the one who steps between. He is the representative for God's people, and his victory becomes their victory. His defeat of Goliath doesn't just win the battle for himself. It doesn't just win all of the prizes for himself. It wins the battle for all of the people of God. So God chooses an unlikely champion. God also chooses a confident champion. See, when David looks out at Goliath, he sees something different. He sees an animal attacking God's flock. Listen to what David says when King Saul asks him how he's going to defeat the giant. Look at verse 34. David answered Saul, "Your servant has been tending his father's sheep. Whenever a lion or bear came and carried off a lamb from the flock, I went after it, struck it down, and rescued the lamb from its mouth. If it reared up against me, I would grab it by its fur, strike it down, and kill it. Your servant has killed lions and bears. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." Then David said, "The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand," or you could say the paw, "of this Philistine." He sees Goliath as a predator stalking the flock of God. And like a good shepherd, David is not going to let him feast on the sheep. So David loves the people of God. He's determined to protect them. But what stands out most of all in David is his zeal for God's reputation. So in verse 26, when he hears Goliath taunting God, he says, "Just who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" In verse 36, he says to Saul, "This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, the dead lion and bear, for he has defied the armies of the living God." Finally, look what he says to Goliath before killing him. Verse 45, "You came at me with a sword, spear, and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of armies." Really, with the reputation of the Lord of armies behind me and at stake. The God of the ranks of Israel, you have defied him. But today, the Lord will hand you over to me. Today, I'll strike you down, remove your head, and give the corpses of the Philistine camp to the birds of the sky and the wild creatures of the earth. Then all the world will know that Israel has a God, and this whole assembly will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, he will hand you over to us. See, David is not motivated by his own reputation. He's not even motivated by these gifts that he's been promised. He's motivated by the reputation of God, right? How dare someone mock and defy the living God? Notice twice he refers to God as the living God. He sees the Philistine gods, their fictional identities attached to carved stones. And he's confident that his God is alive. And so when David stands facing Goliath, he's not scared. He's confident in the outcome because he knows this, that God's glory will spread far and wide through the giant's defeat. Like this right here. This isn't a reason to be scared. This is an opportunity for the whole world to hear about the one true and living God. Now, part of David's confidence comes because he understands what's happened in the past. He knows that these two gods, the God of the Philistines, Dagon, and the true and living God, God of Israel, have already squared off. So David marches out to Goliath, and Goliath, in an attempt to intimidate him and make him afraid, he curses David by his gods, verse 43. But it doesn't make David fearful. It actually gives David confidence. Because the true and living God, the God of Israel, has already had a showdown with the Philistine gods. It took place in chapter 5. Israel was rebelling against God. As a result, they lost a battle to the Philistines. And the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant. This was a symbol of God's presence with his people. They took it and they brought it to the temple of their god, Dagon, and they set the Ark of the Covenant at the feet of the statue of their god. It was supposed to picture that the God of Israel is being forced to submit, to bow before, to serve the God of the Philistines. Well, they leave the temple. They come in the next morning, and the Ark of the Covenant is where it was, but the statue of their God has actually fallen and is face down before the Ark of the Covenant. Strange, right? So they lift it up, put it back in place. They leave again. They come in the next morning. It has fallen a second time, and the head and the hands have broken off. You see, this was a rematch. And just as Dagon, the God of the Philistines, lost before, he's going to lose a second time. And David understands this. David actually understands something that happened many generations earlier. So the story of Israel is the story of God rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt, bringing them through the wilderness, and then bringing them to the land that he had promised to give them. When they make it to the edge of the promised land, Moses, Israel's leader, he calls 12 men to him, and he sends them as spies into the land. He says, I want you to go in there and check out this land that God has promised us. So they do. They go, they check it out, they come back. And they talk about all the wonders of the land, but before the people can sort of stand up and get ready to go, 10 of the men say, but we can't go in there. We can't occupy it. Why not? You just told us how wonderful it was. And they said, because there are giants in the land. And two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, let's go in. God will give us the victory. But the nation refuses, and they spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness. How long had Goliath, who just happens to be a descendant of those earlier peoples, those earlier giants who had occupied the promised land, how long has he been taunting Israel? Verse 16 tells us 40 days. See, David has seen this movie before, but this time it's going to end differently. David is not going to back down in the face of a pagan, blasphemous giant. He will do what Israel should have done generations earlier. He will move forward in faith, confident that the living God will give him victory over the giant in his path. Why? Because all people will then know that the God of Israel is the living God. Here's the final, most important observation about his champion, is that God chooses a promised champion. See, everything that took place with David and Goliath that day in the Valley of Elah stems from a promise of victory that God made in the Garden of Eden. So when the first humans, Adam and Eve, sinned, Eve was tempted by the serpent, right? And she gave into the temptation, Adam with her. They sinned. They lost everything. They were cut off from God. They were kicked out of the garden. Death and condemnation fell upon them. And in that moment, God makes a promise. And the promise really is what guides the rest of the Bible. You could say the rest of the Bible is the unfolding of this promise. This is what God says to the serpent who tempted Eve. He said, "I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." Here's what God promised. God said, "I'm going to send a champion, and this champion will save humanity by crushing the serpent's head." Crushing the serpent's head is symbolic of undoing all the bad things that have come because of humanity's sin. So all of the tragic effects of sin, you got fighting and disease and wars and abuse and shame and fear and anxiety and death and condemnation and judgment. It says all of this will be undone when the champion comes and crushes the serpent's head. As Goliath stands in that valley defying God and harassing God's people, he's clothed in armor. But it's not just any armor. Verse 5 tells us he is clothed in armor made of scales. He looks like a gigantic serpent. And when the rock flies from David's sling, it heads right towards the giant serpent's head, and he falls face down in the dust. And then David grabs the giant's sword, and he chops off his head. The champion has cut off the head of the serpent. See, what happens in that valley is a reminder of what God promised to do to sin and Satan and death. It's a vivid picture of how the Messiah, the long-awaited champion, will one day come to crush death and evil itself. See, it's not difficult for us to see how this passage points us ahead to Jesus, an unlikely champion who wins in an unlikely way. See, no one expected Jesus to crush the serpent's head by dying on a cross. That's even more foolish than attacking a giant with a sling. Like David, Jesus' own family accuses him of delusions of grandeur as he's simply going about the business his father sent him on. Jesus' love for his people and his zeal for God's reputation leads him to enter the valley and battle the serpent. He spends 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by the devil who defies the commands of God. But Jesus does not give in to temptation. He goes into battle and he offers his life on the cross in the place of sinners. And when he rises from the dead, triumphant over sin and death and hell, he crushes the serpent's head. You see, in the story of David and Goliath, we are not David. Jesus is. Jesus is the champion. Jesus is the one who enters the valley of the shadow of death, the one who goes between, the one who fights the battle that's too big for us to win. Jesus stands in our place and slays the great serpent. This is not an underdog story. It's the story of a serpent-killing king who fights on behalf of his people. It's a story that pulls us into the wonder of the gospel that Jesus offers salvation to those who understand there's a battle with sin and death and judgment. I can't win. And so he takes our place fighting for us so that we get to share in his victory. See, we're not the heroes of this story. Jesus is. But we do find ourselves in it. We're not the champion in the middle of the battlefield. We're the soldiers hiding behind the rocks. But I want you to picture this scene in your mind. Two champions in the middle, soldiers hiding on either side. But notice there are two sets of soldiers. One is lined up behind God's champion, and the other is lined up behind the serpent. And the Bible's clear that all of us start on the serpent's side. I want you to hear what Jesus said to the most religious, most moral people, maybe ever, certainly in his time. Men who'd spent their lives reading and studying the Old Testament scriptures, here's what he said to them. He said in John 8, "You are of your father the devil, and you do his will." Here's what he's saying. Everyone, no matter how moral or religious, aligns themselves with the serpent because they reject the rule of God, and they embrace sin. And that means, friend, that's you too. That unless you have changed your allegiance to Jesus Christ, that you are on the serpent's side. Have you ever rejected your sin and cried out to Jesus to save you, cried out to Jesus to become your champion? Maybe you still think you can do it on your own. Maybe you're thinking, well, there's some way I can do this. There's some amount of religious deeds or some good effort or some other path to victory other than Jesus. Listen, you have less chance of victory over your sin than Saul had of defeating the giant. God wants you to hear this today. You need a champion to go between. You need a champion to do what you can't do, a champion that can defeat sin, a champion that can defeat death for you. You need Jesus. And if you have never called on Jesus to save you, like, do it today. Because when you're on Jesus' side, when your allegiance and faith is given to Him alone, when you're a Christian, the fact that Jesus entered that valley and won means you no longer need to fear. When Goliath stood there taunting the Israelites and they realized there was no hope of victory, we're told they lost their courage and were terrified. That's a pretty powerful picture of just courage draining from you, and you can't find it. Then David comes, and he says in verse 32, he says, don't let anyone be discouraged by him. Literally, this is what he says, don't let your heart fall because of him. He says, there's no reason to fear. And then he goes out and he chops off the giant's head. Right? There's no reason to fear when you look out and the giant is in the middle of the field missing his head. Can you imagine an Israelite hours after David defeats Goliath still hiding behind a rock shaking in fear? I mean, wouldn't you grab him by the shoulders and say, what's wrong with you? Right? It's no different for the Christian living in fear on this side of Jesus' victory over the serpent. A few years ago, we discovered a poisonous snake in our yard. I don't know about you, but I believe the Bible, so I am fearful of snakes. It's my excuse, at least, for being terrified of snakes. So I see a snake, my heart beats harder, my palms get sweaty, like I can taste the fear, my courage drains from me. So I went and got my shotgun. And I went close enough where I knew I would hit it, far enough where it couldn't get to me. And I pulled the trigger. I pumped it and I pulled the trigger again. Probably didn't need two shots. The dust cleared, and you know what? The serpent's head could not be found. Just gone. Like, all that was left was a body. I found my courage. I was no longer afraid. Right? When the serpent's been beheaded, like, there's no reason to fear. See, this is what we've been singing about this Easter morning. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. When we as Christians live without fear, what we're saying is that, hey, we actually believe that what happened on the first Easter happened. Like, we don't just sing it one day a year. We believe it, and it changes how we live. Just this week, I read about some Christians who started a school in an inner-city impoverished community. They realized that the school there in their community was in the bottom 3% of the state. And so there were many children coming from broken, hurting families, struggling to read, and so they began this school. And the third-grade teacher, one of the things she did was every day she would read for them the next section of the Jesus Storybook Bible. I don't know if you've read this. It's a kid's Bible, but starts with creation and goes to the coming of Jesus and just sort of shows how all the Bible is talking about Jesus. Each time the teacher read, she said this. She said the kids would ask her if the hero of that day's story was the snake squisher that was promised to Eve. And each day she would tell them no. Then she said that they didn't know it was Jesus until we got there. And on the day where they reached the story of the resurrection, she said the kids were ecstatic. They watched Jesus crush death and were like, he's the one, right? He's the one. And because he's the one, we don't live like Eeyore, right? Who dreads every new moment, convinced something bad is going to happen. That's not the posture of a victorious army. We should look at the darkness around us, the darkness in our community, and we should say, by the power of our serpent-killing king, we will chase the darkness away. And then with the battle cry of our king on our lips, we press forward in his strength. Darkness and death are no match for him. Christian, are you living in fear? Are you hiding? I want you to look at verse 52. The men of Israel and Judah rallied, shouting their battle cry, and chased the Philistines to the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. See, the kingdom of Jesus Christ advances as the soldiers of Jesus follow their champion into battle. But notice, he doesn't call us to fight the giant. He doesn't call us to slay the dragon. He's already done it. Instead, he calls us to simple, ordinary acts of faithfulness and love. They're done in his strength. They're done for his name and his reputation. And by simple means, we chase the darkness away. We chase the darkness away when we utter kind words to someone who's rude. We chase the darkness away when we meet the needs of someone who cannot repay, when we forgive someone who doesn't deserve it, when we speak words of life into a culture of death, when we refuse to fear even when the diagnosis is grave. We chase the darkness away when we gather and we sing our battle cry day after day, no matter how difficult life has been this week. Right? Jesus has won the battle that we could never win, and he did it for us. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where death is your victory, where death is your sting. See, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Join me in prayer. Father, we give thanks to you. We praise your name for the victory that is ours through Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending a champion to fight and win the battle that we could not win. Lord, I believe in a group like this, there are some who have still not pledged allegiance to Jesus, but are lined up on the serpent's side. And that may be difficult for them to hear. Maybe they feel like they're just doing their best, but help them to see that their best is insufficient. There's nothing in our hands that we can bring, no effort we can make that is sufficient to win the battle. And I pray that today would be the day where they lay down their arms and they run running to Jesus, who receives us with open arms. For those who are on Jesus' side, who have turned from their sin and aligned themselves with Jesus, who are trusting in his victory alone as the source of their salvation, Lord, I pray for courage. Lord, the resurrection changes everything, and it changes how we face today and tomorrow and next week and next year. We face it without fear, because what can death do to us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Lord, help us to have compassion on those whose eyes are still blinded by sin. Help us no way to look down upon someone, recognizing that it is only the grace of Jesus that has opened our eyes and rescued us. So help us to live and minister with compassion in our community. And Lord, help us to have a confidence that comes from knowing the living God. Help us have a confidence that comes from knowing that no matter what else happens, that our hope is settled in glory. And that as we wear out, as our body decays, as life presses in on us, our hope is untouched, it's undiminished, it's untarnished, it is forever reserved for us in glory. That all other things we face are light and momentary afflictions compared to the eternal weight of glory purchased in the victory of Jesus Christ for us. Lord, help us to live with the confidence that comes from knowing that Jesus has won. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.